invite you to turn this morning in your Bibles to 2 Peter. Once again, 2 Peter. And the first chapter, we'll be reading this morning from verse 5 down through verse 11. So 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 5 through 11. This is God's Word. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So reads God's holy word. Let's pray together and ask Him to help us as we consider His Word together this morning. Let's pray. O our God and our Father in heaven, we do come to You this morning with a great sense of our own inadequacy, our own need, a need for Your Holy Spirit to come and to enliven our hearts, to give us understanding in the Word, to write Your truth upon our hearts. Help us to both to preach, but also to embrace, to hear, to apply the Word of God that would be preached in our hearing this morning. Come and help us, O God, and may Your Word bear fruit in our lives. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in one sense, we've arrived at what may be considered the very heart of Peter's concern for his readers and us. When he exhorts them in verse 10, therefore, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Peter is saying, he says, I want you to be certain. I want you to know for sure that you are indeed among those that God has called, that God has chosen to be the recipients of His grace and salvation. And in a real sense, this is the most important issue that confronts anyone. Am I truly, really, of a certainty, a child of God? Am I one of God's elect? And this is a question that concerns every single person, man, woman, boy, or girl, here in this place this morning. Heaven and hell literally hang in the balance. Now, to work our way through this text, we're going to ask a few simple questions in order to get at Peter's concern here, for us to be practical. And the three questions are these. What do the terms mean? Call, election, sure. What's he talking about? Number two, why? Why should we care? Why is assurance of salvation so important? Why should we be diligent in making our call and election sure? And then thirdly, how? How can I be sure? How do we attain a full assurance of faith? And so this week, and God willing next week, we're hoping to answer these very, very crucial questions. So the first question then we ask of our text, what is it that we are to be very diligent in knowing and attaining? Well, Peter says we must be very diligent to make our call and our election sure or certain. Consider Peter's terminology here. First of all, what is this call? Again, we're focused on verse 10. What is this call? What's Peter talking about? Well, the word call can be used in two different ways in the Bible, although they are connected together. And it can mean, for example, it can mean an invitation or a summons to salvation. In the Bible, it occasionally has that meaning. For example, in Matthew chapter 22, that's the parable of the wedding feast, where there in that parable, it's Jesus speaking mainly to the Jewish people, and he refers to a king that's going to, he's going to have his son's going to get married, and the king in the parable representing God the Father, the son apparently is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the king summons certain people to come to his marriage supper. And you remember that they refuse to come. And that's a picture of the Jews. Most of the Jews refuse to come to Christ. And then the king issues a universal invitation. He says to go out and ask the good and the bad to come into his kingdom, for his servants to go into the highways and the byways and invite everybody that they found, so that the wedding would then be filled with guests. And at that point, multitudes came, and then there was this one man that appeared without a wedding garment. He was inappropriately dressed, and we believe that's a picture of someone who, though he's been invited to Christ through the gospel, he makes a profession of faith, and yet he appears before God without being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it says in the parable that he's cast into outer darkness. And Jesus ends that parable with these words, and these are the words that we need to hear. Many are called, that's the same word we have in 2 Peter, but few are chosen. Many are called. The highways and the byways, the good, the bad, the ugly, many are called, but few are chosen. And the point is, God calls, God invites, God summons multitudes to come to feast on the Lord Jesus Christ as the gospel is preached by his servants throughout the world, and everywhere and every time the gospel of Christ is proclaimed faithfully, God, who is the great King, is inviting and calling and summoning, even commanding all who hear that gospel to repent, to come to Christ and partake of him by means of faith. And theologians refer to that call as the free offer of the gospel, where God calls sinful people to salvation. He summons them, he invites them to flee to Christ to be saved. As we read in Isaiah, it says, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." Or Acts 17:30, where Paul, preaching to the pagans there in Athens, he says this: God commands all men everywhere to repent. And Reformed thinking and theology has always taught that God sincerely calls and invites all persons, all kinds of people that hear the gospel to come and believe on the Lord Jesus. That he commands, that he summons all men to turn to him in faith and repentance. And so this is a gracious and general, universal, sovereign call from the throne of grace, from heaven itself, that sinners would come to him to be saved. But none respond to that call. No one responds to that call. Without grace, every person that hears that call, that gracious invitation, they respond like the Jews did in that parable. They turn a deaf ear to that call. They're too proud. They're too self-righteous to respond to that call. Many are called, but few are chosen. And sometimes the word call is used in this way in the Bible, the universal call of the gospel. But by and large, the vast majority of the references in the New Testament to God calling people to salvation is what is termed the effectual call. And simply put, it's where God effectually, sovereignly, inwardly, and graciously so works in the hearts of some who hear that gospel call, that general call, that they do respond to it, so that they do come to Christ, so that they do repent, they do believe the gospel invitations, and therefore it is therefore an effectual call, which ushers that person into actual possession of all of the blessings and benefits of salvation. We are called unto Christ, called into union with Christ, and all the blessings that that entails. People are called with a holy calling. They're called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. And this call, unlike the general call, is utterly irresistible. Listen to Romans 8:30. It says, "Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. And whom he called, these," the same ones, "he also justifies. And those he justifies, or justified, he also glorified." And so God's chosen ones are called by God the Father in a way which is sovereign and irresistible. His call secures our response and our eternal salvation. That call enables us to respond and to actually secure our response to the gospel of Christ. Now, it's important to appreciate not everybody's called with the same way. What I mean by that is some people are called in a very dramatic, quick, sudden way, like Paul on the Damascus Road, and they have this tremendous experience, and they come to Christ that way. Then there are others like Lydia, where Paul preached and says the Lord just opened her heart, so she believed the things spoken by Paul. And so you have some dramatic conversions, you have others that are not so dramatic. Some are worked upon for days and weeks and months before they come to a realization they've been called. Others, it's sudden and immediate, and they know they're saved and so forth. So not everybody is called with the same in the same way, but they're all called to Christ. Furthermore, as God's people, we're designated by the title, the called ones. We're called saints. We're designated saints. Romans 1:7. The Bible tells us we've been called with a holy calling that issues in the upward call of God. And so this is a call that will make us holy and ultimately will take us on to heaven. And this is the call that Peter is anxious that we are diligent in being certain that we have experienced this call. Have we been called by God? But then he says, make your call and election sure. And the doctrine of election is a glorious, although misunderstood, truth, where God has sovereignly and graciously chosen a host of people that no man can number to be his people before the foundation of the world, to be saved by and in Christ. So before the world was ever made, God set his eternal and saving love on certain individuals, people who were envisioned as lost, as unworthy, as ungodly, fallen in Adam. That's the kind of people that he chooses. And he chose them not because of anything good that he saw in them. He chose them simply because he willed to do so. He loved them simply because he loved them. The Bible says in Romans 9:15 that God will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. Now, it may be asked, why does Peter here in 2 Peter 1:10, why does he mention calling first before election? Since election actually comes first, of course. God chose us in Christ before the world began, but he calls us in time through the gospel. Well, the answer is because we can only know our election, that we've been chosen by God, by our calling. Awareness of our calling precedes our awareness of our election in our experience. I want you to look at a couple of passages quickly. We're coming back to 2 Peter, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul, of course, he preached the gospel in Thessalonica, and many of these folks were converted and made a church. But notice what he says as he rehearses these things. He says, verse 4, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." There's election. Now, how did they know they were elect by God? Now, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And so here the gospel goes forth from the lips of Paul, and these people are brought to Christ. They are saved by God's grace, and we reason back from that reality that they were among the elect of God. See how that works. 2 Thessalonians, then the next book in our Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, talking to the same people, chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification in or by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so you see there's this intimate connection between our being chosen by God and are being called by God. And the only way I can know that I've been chosen by God from eternity past is that in time He effectually calls me to salvation by means of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And so being called, you see, is evidence of being chosen. So we reason backwards from our calling to that we are indeed one of God's elect. Now, God has not been pleased to give us a peek into the Lamb's Book of Life. I can't climb up into heaven and take the Book of Life out and read God's decrees and see if my name's there. I can only read His decree in my life and my experience. Has God called me by His grace and His Spirit to embrace the gospel, to repent of my sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so that is God's call and election. Our election is revealed to us by our calling. But then next, Peter's exhortation is that we are to be very diligent to make your call and election sure. Sure. So what is he pressing upon us to do here? What is it to make our calling and election sure or certain? Well, one thing it cannot mean, and that is that we're to make our call and election sure to God. That we're somehow to manipulate God to make sure that He chooses us. That's not what this is saying at all. It can't mean that. God knows them that are His. God's election and God's call are certain and fixed and eternally determined. And so we cannot change God's purpose or God's will. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable from God's perspective. So Peter is saying we're to be diligent. We're to use every available means. We're to exert all of our energy, so to speak, to make certain to ourselves that we are indeed and in truth among God's elect, that we are among those called by God to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an exhortation to strive to attain a full assurance of faith, to be fully persuaded that I have been called, that I truly do possess the salvation of God. And this is a call to exercise ourselves in sober self-examination. Because, dear people, life and death hang in the balance. Am I one of God's true people? Am I in a state of grace? Do I really belong to the family of God? Is the root of the matter in me? And these are the most crucial questions that a person can ask. And we must know the answer. And we can know the answer. We can be certain. So we've seen what these words mean. But now next, why? Why should we exert all diligence to know we are called and chosen by God? Why is this important? If I profess that I'm saved, shouldn't that be enough? Isn't a profession of faith enough? Why trouble myself about this issue? A preacher told me that I was saved. I came forward in a meeting. I made my decision. I prayed my prayer. Once saved, always saved. So what's the big deal? Now, a number of answers to that question, why. This morning we're just going to examine one of the answers to this question. But number one, and really important, and that's because of the frightening and real possibility of being deceived as to the state of our own souls. Men and women can have a false peace. People can believe they are saved. They can believe they're part of God's family, when in reality they're not. And I want to give you four lines of evidence that to show you this is possible. Four reasons this can happen. And the first is this, and this is a very simple one, but one that we easily forget, I think. And that is because the Bible teaches that by nature we have hearts, a heart which is very, very deceitful. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can even know it? That's how desperately wicked and deceitful it is. And that's the problem. We have hearts that are not only desperately wicked by nature, but deceitful. That means they're easily deceived and deceiving, especially about spiritual matters. Our hearts will often think better about us, better about spiritual things. Our hearts will often think better of ourselves than we ought to think, brothers and sisters. We tend to flatter ourselves in these matters, that we're better than we really are, or this has happened, or that's happened, and we'll look back 40 years. Well, that took place. And we flatter ourselves that we are in a state of grace. Our hearts can be easily deceived, brethren. And that's why the Scriptures tell us that anyone who trusts in his heart is a fool. Then added to that, we have a deceitful and cunning devil who is out to deceive us. So you see the problem. We have a deceitful heart, but we have a devil that wants to deceive us. And remember, one of his titles is the deceiver. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says that the devil deceives with unrighteous deception those who perish. And then his ministers, false teachers, they look like angels of light. They look like they really are ministers of the gospel, but they are deceitful workers. 2 Corinthians 11:13 tells us. And that's one of the devil's primary activities in this world, is to deceive people so that he can keep them captive to himself and ultimately take them on with him to hell. And one of the most effective means of deception is to lead people to believe in one way or the other that they are fine, that they're okay spiritually. He does that in a whole host of ways, and we don't have time to get into all those different ways that he does that. That would take us weeks and weeks, I guess. But he wants to convince people that they are saved, that they're right with God, even though they are not. And so he gives people a religious experiences and certain feelings that makes a person feel religious. You see, he's happy for people to be religious. That's fine. He's happy for people to even know some of the Bible. That's okay. He's happy for people to be part of the church. That's okay too. Just as long as he can keep them from faith in Christ, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, along with true and saving repentance. He is a master counterfeiter of religious experience. Amen. Much of the world's religion is demonically inspired. Much of the world's religion is demonically inspired. And there's sadly many people who profess to be Christian believers, who attend church services, who have their names on church rolls, and yet they're deceived by the evil one. And we live in a religious climate and culture here that makes it very easy for the devil to deceive people because of the modern doctrine of easy believism and walk down the aisleism and decisionism. There are multitudes in our own day who have been deceived into thinking that a trip down a church aisle has saved them. And they have persuaded in their own minds that they are going to heaven, even though in works they deny Him. Their lives give no evidence of a saving transformation by God's grace. They don't have a heart love for Christ. They don't trust in Christ for their redemption. Well, what's happened? Well, in all likelihood, the devil has whispered in their ear, whispered peace, peace to them, when there really is no peace. And now they've been inoculated. All this talk today about the vaccine and how we get inoculated, and or if you had the coronavirus, now you are immune from getting it again, and all of that stuff, and I'm not trying to get into that. But the point I'm making is kind of like a vaccine. This kind of a false and easy profession of faith inoculates people from the real thing. You see what I'm saying? They receive a counterfeit into their lives, and now they are inoculated from getting the real thing. And that happens countless times. It's not just theory. I've personally known many such people. They've said their prayer, they've walked their aisle, and they're convinced they're going to spend eternity with God in heaven. They're eternally secure. And yet they live for self. They still love their sins. They bear no fruit for God. They're sketchy in church attendance sometimes. And while I'm not a judge, I don't claim to be, but we are to judge righteous judgment. Jesus said so. There's little doubt in my mind that they have been deceived, and that breaks our hearts. There are so many like them, brethren. And so we have, first of all, a deceitful heart. Secondly, we have a deceiving devil. And these are reasons why we must be diligent to make our call and election sure. But then thirdly, the Bible repeatedly warns us about being deceived. It warns us again and again and again. And I have many, many examples of this, very numerous examples. And what I want to do now is look at some of them, because I want you to leave here convinced that I can be deceived. I'm not saying people here are deceived. I'm saying that people can be deceived. And that's why we're called to make our call election sure. That's the point. Let me give you some examples. Look at Matthew 24. We're going to be looking at several passages, so nimble up your fingers or your iPads or whatever you're using. Matthew 24. This is not the rant of a crazy elderly, old, fire and brimstone preacher that doesn't know any better, and I can now shut my ears up and I don't have to listen to this garbage anymore. No, no. This is all in God's Word, so let's listen carefully. Christ Himself warned His disciples in the first place about false prophets who sought to deceive people. Matthew 24, 23 to 26. He says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. Signs and wonders. Wow, we have any of those today? Signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And see, I've told you beforehand, therefore if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go, and do not go out and look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it, and so forth. But here you have this statement. Now, again, this may be a special warning to about false prophets that will arise just before the second coming of Christ. Perhaps he's talking about false prophets right before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Perhaps that's the case. But these are people who seek to point people to a false Christ, false prophets, regardless of whether it's then, now, or future. The point is clear. God's people in any age must be on the alert and on guard against false prophets whose modus operandi is to deceive people. And they would, by their signs and their wonders, deceive the very elect if that were possible. Now, it's not possible to actually deceive the elect. We understand that. But my point is, this is their way of working. This is their method. It's deception. They go out to deceive people. That's what they're doing. And that's a warning. In Romans 16. Now we're getting right into the midst of the church itself. Romans 16. Paul exhorting the church members in Rome. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Apparently there's some bad apples that had infiltrated into the church. Now I urge you, brethren, verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple or the naive. So why should the church be on the alert and avoid those who would cause these offenses and these divisions in the church by their teaching? Paul says, because with their error and their smooth words and their flattering speech, they are seeking to deceive the hearts of the simple and carry them away in their error and divide the church and take a people out for themselves. It's a serious matter. We've seen that happen over the years. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, now you know some of the members of the Corinthian church were not demonstrating much Christian fruit. There were problems here in this church. He's challenging them here in the first letter, certainly. But I want you to notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I want you to appreciate just three things here in this passage. Number one, that Paul says the unrighteous, that is those who persist in a course of sin, those who live in disregard for God's moral precepts, will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know that it gets any plainer than that, but that's what he says. He makes the point very emphatically that unholy, unsanctified, unchanged people are not true Christians, regardless of what they say, and they will not go to heaven. They will not be allowed entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's what the text says. Number two, that it's possible to be deceived about all this. Paul says, don't be deceived. And again, he's speaking to the Corinthians who, while Paul hoped they were true believers, yet he had doubts about some in the church because of their inconsistency and their carnal behavior. And so he says unto them, don't be deceived. If you continue this way, if you continue in a carnal life without repentance, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Even though you're church members. And that's why later in the second letter, 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul exhorts those Corinthians to examine themselves to see if they be in the faith. Told them the same thing that Peter's telling his hearers. But then the third thing here is that the evidence of true grace in the heart is a changed life. Notice that he says, and such were some of you. Yes, you were idolaters, you were adulterers, you were covetous people. That's what you were. Past tense. And that's the wonder, that's the miracle of the amazing grace of God. It takes hold of idolaters and takes hold of adulterers and covetous people and drunkards. And He saves them. He changes them. He forgives them. He justifies them. And He sanctifies them, transforms them by the work of the Holy Spirit of God in their hearts. And so here's hope for the very worst of sinners. God's grace can change anyone, Paul is saying. And so we can have hope for the very worst of lost sinners in our lives, in our those that we know, in our families. There's nothing, there's no one that God cannot save. They can't be too far out in sin that God cannot transform them and bring them into His kingdom. Isn't that a glorious thing? But the proof that God's grace and salvation has invaded a person's soul is that he is no longer what he once was. Paul says, and such were some of you. Were. No longer. They had repented. And the grace of God had invaded their lives. But Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Then Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And verses 5 through 7. Now the Ephesian church, a little more stable, I guess you'd say. They had not only Paul had preached to them, but Timothy is preaching to them as one of their pastors. Ephesians 5, 5 through 7. And Paul says, for this you know. And apparently, you know, he says that twice. He goes to the Corinthians, and you know why he says this you know? Because he made a point of teaching it before. This isn't brand new to them. This is something Paul, along with Christ, along with Peter, along with John, they all teach the same thing. This you know. If you're sitting here today, you know it too. He says, this you know. That no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then he says, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And so, apparently, there were some teachers in the church, even in Paul's day, teaching that the unholy would be saved. He says, don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. That is worthless words. Impenitent sinners do not inherit the kingdom of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So God's wrath, not heaven's glory, awaits those who continue to live in their sinful lifestyle. And beloved, again, I emphasize it, he wrote these words to the church. Says it's possible to be deceived about this. Let no one deceive you with empty words. I don't care what anybody says. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Mark it down. Then turn to 1 John, the apostle of love. 1 John wrote an entire letter for the explicit purpose of helping believers to come to a full assurance of faith. But notice what he says here. Well, 1 John 3:13, he says this. John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. You might have assurance. So John's goal in writing his letter here was to set out the marks and the evidences of God's grace and work in the heart so that we may know if we have passed from death unto life. That we have God's grace in our soul. We'll look at that more next time. But John is anxious to expose any who were deceived in this matter of salvation as well. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, let's look at this section here. Notice what John says. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He, that is Christ, is righteous. He who sins, that is, has a pattern of unrepentant sin, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy, negate the works of the devil. And whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. And notice verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. They're made evident. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. We'll just stop there. But verse 7, John says, let no one deceive you in this. Christ Jesus came to this world and He came to take away our sins and to make His people righteous. This is how you tell whether a person is really a child of the devil or a child of God. The children of God, they practice righteousness and they do not sin. Now, you know, say it again. That's not saying God's children are sinless and they're perfect, because that would contradict John's own words in 1 John 1:8, where he says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Every Christian does indeed struggle with sin daily. We still have to deal with our remaining sin. It's a great burden to us. If sin isn't a great burden to you, there's something terribly wrong. But John is saying, the true children of God, because of Christ's saving activity for them and in them, they cannot and do not persist in a course of impenitent sin. They cannot and do not live in sin. They do not continue to delight in their sin. They do not continue in sin without serious repentance. If we've been born of God, if the seed of God is within us, so to speak, if Christ has saved us, the evidence will be a life of righteousness and a hatred of sin. And John says, let no one deceive you in this matter. And then one final passage, perhaps the most well-known one, back in Matthew 7, and this is one that we've had before us on a number of occasions, but it's a frightening passage, but it's a serious passage, and one that is very, very germane to what we're speaking of this morning. Matthew chapter 7 is Jesus is bringing His Sermon on the Mount to a close with some very close application. He's not like modern preachers that just say it and leave it and take it or leave it kind of thing. No, no. He applies it very, very carefully. Matthew 7, verse 18. He lays out the general principle, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. That's your principle. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's what happens to professing believers that continue in sin. They're thrown into the fire. I didn't say it. Jesus did. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders, that's miracles, in your name? And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, here our Lord Jesus is painting a very sobering, frightening scene that He says is going to play out on the last day, the day of judgment. And we do appreciate that He's talking here primarily about false prophets, and you'll know them by their fruits. But He lays out this general principle that's applicable to all. But He says here that not a few, but many on that day who were persuaded that they belonged to Christ and His church, who called Jesus Lord, Lord, who profess to have even the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They prophesied in Jesus' name. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. They did many wonders and miracles in Jesus' name. And appreciate, Jesus doesn't deny that they did it. He doesn't say, well, you're mistaken. You didn't do any miracles and you didn't really do this. No, no, no. He doesn't even bother with that. Doesn't deny it. In fact, the reality is these things were true of them. This was their actual experience. And they professed to believe. They called Him their Lord. They worked these miracles and they did it all in Christ's name. They were very religious folks. Now, how do you get the flavor of that? Very religious people. And yet for all of that, Christ says on the last day, He says, I'm going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. And they're sent away into everlasting punishment. The point is, not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's a frightening thought. Well, what's missing? You say, I scratch my head, I don't get it. What's missing in the case of these people? Why were they denied entrance into heaven in spite of their experience? Well, two basic things. Very, very important we see this. Number one, Jesus says, I never knew them. Christ did not know them in saving love and commitment. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Now, for Christ to know someone is for Him to set His saving love on someone, to choose to love them for Himself, to love him or her even from all eternity, for Him to create a saving relationship with somebody by His grace. It's to be brought into the orbit of Christ's union and fellowship and spirit and love. He knows His sheep by name. He knows those that are His. That's the idea. Knows means to have affection for, to love them. Not just simply know about them, but He knows them intimately. And no one can enter heaven's gates, you see. No matter what they might profess, no matter what supernatural gifts they might have, unless they actually are known by Jesus. Unless they are in Christ by a living faith. Jesus knows us. Unless Christ has loved us with an everlasting love and extended that love to us and made us His in His grace. That's what this is talking about. Unless that's true of us, we will not be allowed into God's heavenly kingdom. I never knew you. Appreciate it doesn't say you never knew me. It's interesting that He says it that way, isn't it? He says, you never knew me. No, 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 He doesn't say that. He says, I never knew you. The initiative is with Him. He must know us for us to go to heaven. We need to appreciate that. Number two, another reason they refused entrance into heaven is that they were not obedient to do the will of the Father. He says, you practice lawlessness, antinomian, against law. They evidenced their hypocrisy or their lostness by their indifference to God's holy commandments. They did not love and obey God's law from the heart, and their failure to obey Christ and His commandments are proof that they did not truly love Him, didn't know Him. Their lives were marked by lawlessness, indifference to God's moral statutes. God's law had not been written upon their hearts, and it was this disobedient, lawless life which betrayed their very specious profession of faith. It proved that they were not truly among Christ's true people. They were not one of His sheep. And remember, Jesus had said very clearly back in John 15, I believe it is, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so the bottom line, brethren, is that according to Jesus, there would be many people, many very religious people, perhaps many church members, many preachers, many miracle workers, many that confess with their lips that Jesus is their Lord. But they'll find out too late. They were deceived. They were deceived. And they're going to be shocked. The Bible's full of these warnings, beloved. Don't be in that number. Don't be deceived. Be diligent to make your call and election sure. And so that's the first reason. Why must we give all diligence to make our call and election sure? Because of the frightening possibility of being deceived. Now, a couple of quick applications this morning. And this is, remember, we're going to carry this on for another week or two. But number one, we need to be realistic and recognize the truth. There will be some in every age who are deceived about the state of their souls. It's just reality. Some that Peter wrote about had been influenced by false teachers. They had been deceived. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 3. But even back in Proverbs 30, verse 12, it says this, that there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes and yet is not washed from its filthiness. And no doubt, brethren, in the modern church, there are so many that fit this description, many in our own day, that would confess to be cleansed by Christ with their lips, but in their lives and their works, they are denying Him. They're denying His Lordship in their lives. They call Him Lord, Lord in their prayers if they have prayer, but they deny His Lordship in the way they live. And I fear there are multitudes here in our own area, here in the South, who have sat under anemic ministries that may be deceived. And the root of the saving religion, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and true repentance is not really in them. They've never really been called by God. They've not really been known by Christ. And while in the judgment of charity, we want to receive all of God's true people, we want to fellowship with them as such, but we need to be careful not to be naive, beloved. And to give false hope to people who clearly are not Christ, we should urge them to make their call and election sure, even as Peter did here. Because we can do a lot more harm than good by giving assurance to people who give little evidence or no evidence of being called by God and truly knowing Christ. We can do that with our children, with our parents, with our brothers and sisters, people we work with. And we need to judge righteous judgment. Not everyone who says, I believe in Jesus, is a true believer, unless their life, in some measure, backs that up. But then secondly, as to ourselves, the real point here of Peter's exhortation is actually fundamentally positive. For example, if I have some horrible disease dwelling within me, it really isn't going to do me any good to have a blind eye to that, never go to the doctor, not try to find out what's going on, is it? It'd be much better for me. It may not be a happy day, but it's much better for me in the long run to go to a doctor, have the scans, have the tests, find out what's going on so it can be treated. And that's the point here. So when Peter calls us to make our call and election sure, it's a positive thing. He doesn't want anybody to be deceived. And he says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. He's saying with diligence we can make it certain. There's no reason to live in doubt. God doesn't want His true saints to live in doubt and insecurity. He urges us to examine ourselves. God displays His grace and His gospel promises and tells us to lay hold of them. You can be sure that you've been saved. And you should be so if you really are a Christian. And we'll have more to say about that next time. But you can know that you're among God's elect by the fact that He has called you into the fellowship of His Son. You've been given faith, precious faith, to embrace the Lord Jesus. He's called you out of your darkness into His marvelous light. He's given you this love for Christ and confidence in Christ and a love for holiness. We've been called with a holy calling. And so we can have surety. We can make our call and election sure. But if you're here this morning and you're unsure, Spurgeon says, even if I can't come to Christ as an assured saint, I can always go to Him as a needy sinner. And He will in no wise cast us out. And so the gospel is for all of us, whether you're young, whether you're old, doesn't matter. Christ calls us in His Word to come to Him, to turn to Him, to repent of our sins, to believe the gospel, to become His disciple. And so, brethren, I would urge all of us, give all diligence to make your call and election sure even today. Don't be deceived, whatever you do. Examine yourself for your own eternal good. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, our great God, we come to you today, pleading with you, crying out to you for your grace and your mercy, that we might take the words that were preached today to heart. Lord, that this is not just preacher's babble. This is the very Word of God. Lord, please bring conviction where it's needed. Please bring encouragement where it's needed. But most of all, Father, we would pray that no one in this room would be deceived as to where they stand with you. Please, Lord, open our eyes. Give us grace to examine our own selves. And again, as I believe it was Spurgeon that said, for every look to ourselves, make 10 looks to Christ. Please help us, O God, we pray. Seal the word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us hear our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.